I remember in my young adult years, at Christmas time, indulging in some Christmas cheer to excess and singing that song, and not having any clue about what it was that I was singing. And only after I was converted did I realize the rich, rich theological truths which are contained in that hymn written by Charles Wesley about Jesus, the Son of God. It just goes to show you, and I mention that because it's consistent with our sermon this morning, that unless one has eyes to see and ears to hear, the truth about Jesus can be of no benefit. And of course, the Gospel of John was written for a specific purpose. He tells us this himself at the end of the Gospel. He says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And so we come to this chapter, John chapter 5, today, and what it has to teach us about Jesus as the Son of God. And it's important for us to hear what for some may be very basic and truths that are repeated. And yet it's important for two reasons. One, because of controversy, and two, because of confidence. Controversy, because there are those outside the Christian church, of course, who deny that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and alone has the ability to grant life. But not only outside the church, there are those inside the church, contemporary critics, scholars, and academics who deny that Jesus is the Son of God and alone has the ability to grant life. So with those controversies both inside and outside the church swirling around, even in our day, it's important for us to hear what we read here. Secondly, because of confidence. John wrote this not only for those who don't believe that they might believe, but he wrote to those who do believe that they might have assurance and confidence. And if we're honest, even the strongest of us in faith have times where we question, where we doubt, and where we wonder. And so it's good for us to gain confidence by hearing this portion of God's word as well. And with that, why don't we pray that God would address us, and then we'll read this passage together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and we, like our forefather of old, say, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And we know that unless the Spirit who caused this word to be written would come and open our ears and open our hearts, that it would benefit us nothing. So we pray that he would come this morning and that he would do that. We pray, Father, that he would open our hearts. We pray that he would illumine our minds. We pray that he would address controversy and resolve it in our hearts and minds, and that he would grant confidence, assurance to those of us who believe. We look to you for these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. And amen. Let's pick up here in John chapter 5. There's the healing at the pool with which the chapter begins. And Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And we'll pick up at verse 17 and read through the chapter. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing the man, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, but he has borne witness, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And thus far, the reading of God's word. 3 points. First of all, extraordinary claims, evidence, and the end. So, extraordinary claims, the evidence, and the end. The questions of the Bible are fascinating, and we've often entertained them here in the course of going through various books of the Bible. Think, for example, when we went through Genesis, and in the opening chapters, when Adam and Eve sin, and they hide from God. If ever there was an exercise in futility, that was it, trying to hide from God. But when they attempt to hide from God, God comes and asks them this question, "Where are you?" It's a probing, a penetrating, a personal question. Well, another well-known question is found in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And you'll recall that some people say John the Baptizer or one of the prophets or one of the other. Today, we want to consider Jesus' answer to a different question. And that is, who do I say I am? Who does Jesus say he is? In order to address both controversies and to affirm confidence in who he is, in what he says, and what he has done. Look first of all then at verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Speaking about his healing. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What separates Jesus from other religious figures, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious leader, is not so much what he taught, which we find in the Gospels, but what he claimed to be. These are extraordinary claims. And here, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Here is an expression, if you will, of Jesus's self-consciousness. This is recorded here for us in the gospel account, is the eyewitness testimony of John. And you can not quickly nor easily dismiss nor deny what he's writing here. Of course, contemporary critics are quick to say that what we find in the Bible are simply the words of men. And John, being a man, is recording his religious impressions or his personal opinions. But that cannot be so easily dismissed or denied. Because if you're familiar with John's writings, both in his gospel account and his letters, John, more than anyone, writes about the importance of truth. And therefore, if John is so emphatically writing about the importance of truth, to take what he writes here about Jesus' own self-consciousness as not being truth is to assert that John himself, for all his emphasis on truth and truthfulness, is a liar or a hypocrite. One can't do that. Look at 18. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claims not to be a son, but the son. And the Jewish people to whom he spoke understood that all too well. They wanted to kill him. Mr. Somer, our beloved senior member, was at St. John's College down in Maryland when he was a student. It was where he was converted because they had a great books curriculum. And one of the great books in the great books curriculum is the Bible. And he was asked to read the Bible. And his Jewish professor, Stephen, you remember telling me this story? His Jewish professor was going through the accounts of the Gospels about Jesus. And when Jesus claimed to be God, they wanted to stone him. And Stephen's professor, who was Jewish himself, said, "That boy chick got what he deserved, because he was a blasphemer who should have been stoned." Unbeknownst to the professor, that impressed a young Stephen Somer and said, if Jesus claimed to be God, I ought to take that seriously. And as a result of that, he was converted. But no different than what the Jews experienced in his days here. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus, in light of the Jewish Jews' understanding of what he's saying, doesn't reject the claim as slander, nor does he reject the claim of being equal with God as blasphemy. But he simply qualifies and then endorses it, his self-consciousness. Note, if you will, the extraordinary claims which he makes about his own divine person here. And there are five of them. First, he claims to perform divine deeds in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. If God the Father accomplishes and performs deeds of divinity, so does the Son, Jesus says of himself. In other words, he's simply imitating God the Father. Takes us back to our original verse, verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That is, if God, as Father of his people, heals, then as the Father, so the Son heals. He's imitating the Father's healing power. Jesus claims to perform divine deeds. Verse 20, he claims divine knowledge. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Unlike any prophet who preceded Jesus, unlike any other religious teacher, rabbi in the school of Hillel or Gamaliel or any other rabbinical school, any human whatsoever, Jesus claims divine knowledge as a result of a special, unique intimacy with God the Father. An intimacy that he has as the only begotten Son of God. Thirdly, though, in verse 21, Jesus not only performs divine deeds, claims divine knowledge, but also claims divine prerogative. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Remember that this is why John is writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus himself in chapter 10 says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. He speaks to those who are, if you will, in reference to contemporary culture, the walking dead. He speaks to those that are dead in transgressions and sins, those that are lost in misery, those that are without God and without hope. And he says, you want life? I hold life in my hand as the Father holds life in his hand. You see this down in verse 26 as well. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Fourthly, Jesus claims divine authority. In verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus says, I'm in a position, uniquely, solely, to forgive sins. To forgive sins here in this life, as we hear accounts of it and read accounts of it in the Gospels, but also in the day of judgment. It's a word that is necessary for all within my hearing this morning. Whether you believe or not, know this, that everyone in my hearing will appear before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Everyone. And Jesus here says, count on that. I've been given divine authority. And then lastly, Jesus claims divine authority. Worship. Verse 23. That all may honor the Son, revere, venerate the Son, just as they worship the Father. Notice, failure to do this, read on. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We hear this all the time if you witness to people and if you're open and honest about sharing your faith. You know, people say, oh, I believe in God, right? I believe in God, to which the answer is, so does the devil, right? Oh, I worship God in my way. I worship like the Indians, the Great Spirit, or I worship like this, or I worship like that. Jesus says, no, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived to think that somehow you can claim God and ignore, you can worship God and ignore me. No. Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son, whoever does not worship the Son, whoever does not acknowledge the Son, whoever does not bow the knee before the Son, cannot claim that they are worshiping any God. He claims divine worship. And of course, not only do we read this here, but we know from ancient church history, that is, the first disciples beyond the writing of the Bible and the closing of the book of Revelation. This is exactly what is recorded for us that the ancient church was doing. Is that they acknowledged that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and that they worshiped him, not as some religious teacher or the leader of some sect, but they worshiped him as God. This primitive testimony of the ancient church is not something that was dreamed up later. Sometimes you have scholars, those of you that haven't been to seminary, scholars at seminaries, some seminaries say they try to drive a wedge between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith, or the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of Paul, as if somehow later on people came and claimed things about Jesus that he didn't claim about himself and made up this Christian religion. No, this isn't something that was dreamed up later. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There were other false messiahs at the time of Jesus. There are false messiahs down to the present day. But notice how unique Jesus' self-consciousness and testimony is from all those other false messiahs. If you know anything about false messiahs, either in ancient church history or in the history of the church, or false messiahs as various cult and sect leaders abroad today, you know that they're megalomaniacal. That is, they're power mad. They're cults for that very reason, is that they brook no opposition. They entertain no dissension. Look at how different Jesus is. Though they claim although they claim fame and power, here Jesus claims omnipotence and helplessness at one and the same time. I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not a hint of arrogance, no conceit, not an assertion of pride, but consistent with what we know about him, meek, lowly, unpretentious, subordinate to the Father, and obedient to his Father's will. And yet, God come in human flesh, not ceasing to be what he was, divine, but becoming what he was not, fully human. Now, if we listen to Jesus' self-consciousness here, there can be only one conclusion, and that is that Jesus is who he said he was, and that is he is the Son of God. One writer put it this way: people often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing this author says we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. And of course, we know this not only from his extraordinary claims made in this chapter, but we know it because of the evidence that John submits for our consideration in this chapter as well. You might ask, given these claims, how could the Jews, amongst whom he labored and to whom he spoke over and over again, how could they deny that? Well, for the same reason that people today and people throughout history have denied this. And the reason is they reject the overwhelming evidence. Look at the evidence here. There's four strains of evidence. Look at his own claims, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He says his claims are not uncorroborated. That is, he's not just boasting. He's not the only one who's making these claims. He's saying there are others that are corroborating my testimony. Why? Because Jesus is a good Jew, and the author of Scripture knew that Scripture said on the basis of two or three witnesses is a matter established. So he refers to that legislation, and he says, look, don't take my word for it. I have corroborating evidence. I have others that agree with me. Look, for example, don't just take my word for it. Verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. This is John. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. What's he saying? The Father certainly bears witness about me, but it's not just the Father. It's confirmed by concrete, objective evidences. And then believers, of whom John the Baptist or John the Baptizer is one here. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, no human can prove the divinity of Jesus because their authority is not greater than that of Jesus himself, right? Just hold with me here and follow this reasoning, all right? In order to prove something, you have to have an authority or a standard that is greater than that which you are trying to prove, right? And Jesus is saying here, all right, no human can prove his divinity because nobody has greater authority than Jesus had, right? Only God can authenticate God. But look at verse 35. Talking about John the Baptizer, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. When men of integrity and spiritual stature, like John the Baptizer, universally recognized at his day as a man of integrity and stature, when they say something about someone, it's not easy to discount it or to dismiss it. Are all those people with integrity and stature, like John the Baptizer, simply to be dismissed because they're deceived themselves? Or maybe because they're hypocrites? Or because they're leading others to be deceived? No, Jesus says. And he says, you want evidence? My own works. Verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So now we got three witnesses. We got the Father, we have John the Baptizer, and now he's saying, my works also testify. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' miracles affirm his supernatural person. In the book of John, if you're a good student of the book of John, you'll know that the first half of the book of John through chapter 11 is structured according to these miracles. There are seven, the number of perfection in the Bible, there are seven signs with which John structures his gospel account, telling us about who Jesus is. And the verse I referred to at the beginning of the sermon at the end of John says, many other signs could be told you, but these, that is, these signs which I've written in this gospel account, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to these signs, these miracles. If I could enumerate them for you, there was changing the water into wine. There were the healings earlier in chapter 5, also in chapter 4, in chapter 9. There was the feeding of the 5,000. There was his walking on water. And then in chapter 11, there was raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says, my own life and my works testify to the veracity of what I'm saying. Lastly, fourthly, he says the Bible. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Where? Skip down to verse 39. This is what he's referring to. It's the referent. You search the scriptures. You search the scriptures. So the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Where? In the Bible. The Bible bears witness about me. What is written bears witness about me. Later, he says that Moses wrote about me. All the scriptures we know from what Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. All of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the what we refer to as the Old Testament, are pointing to Jesus as the one in whom the promises are yes and amen, and in whom the prophecies are fulfilled. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, what Jesus has to say, he has to say, remember, to the Jews to whom he is speaking, who don't believe he's the Son of God. Very interesting. Jesus says to the Jews, and remember, The Jews are entrusted with the very oracles of God. The Jews alone, of all the peoples of the earth, of all the nations that inhabited the world, the Jewish people alone were giving the living word of the living God. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures, but you don't believe them. This is very important again. We live in New York City, which outside of Israel is the largest Jewish population in the world. So our paths cross with Jewish people all the time. You have many opportunities to witness to Jews. Please take note of what Jesus says here. They do not believe the Bible. Far too many Christians, in my experience, make the mistake of saying Jews believe the Old Testament, now they just need to believe the New Testament. Notice what Jesus says here. You don't believe the Old Testament. What's he saying? He's saying, you search the scriptures. In some translations, you diligently search the scriptures. But they have no personal knowledge of God. Very important for all within my hearing this morning is that when you read the Bible, to realize that what you have in the pages of this book is a functional substitute for God himself. And that when you read this book, you're not reading a novel, you're not reading history, you're not reading systematic theology, you're not reading a biography, you're face to face with the living God. That's what was missing amongst his hearers. You diligently search the scriptures, but you do it as an academic exercise. You do it as a religious ritual, but you don't realize that when you read, you're hearing my Father. I've told this story before, but I haven't told it in a long time. A lot of new people here, indulge me for a few minutes, if you will. Jewish people and Jewish Christians have been very prominent in my Christian life since I was converted over 30 years ago. And I have many Jewish Christian friends in addition to the ones that are in this congregation. And, of course, amongst my Jewish Christian friends, they have unbelieving family that have passed away. And in Brooklyn many years ago, I was invited, I've been to many such things, to sit Shiva with the family. Rather than have a wake, Jews sit Shiva because they have to bury the body within 24 hours, right? So they bury the body, and then the family receives visitors and friends and other family in their home, in which they have a period of mourning and grief, which is called sitting Shiva. And as they do so, at the end of every evening, the men present engage in a ritual which is time-honored and has occurred for years. And I was privileged one night at sitting Shiva with my friend whose father had died to observe this. The end of the evening came, and all the men stood up, and they went around the dining room table, and they stood in a circle, and they recited all 150 Psalms from memory in Hebrew. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I studied Hebrew. I think I've not memorized one Psalm in Hebrew. These men were able to recite all 150 Psalms from memory in Hebrew, and they didn't believe a word of it. Which brings me to the second point here. Look at verses 43 and 44. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is like scholars today. This is one of the things wrong with academic respectability, is it becomes a mutual admiration society. I'm going to write an article for a theological journal, and then it gets published, and it gets peer-reviewed, and you get praised, and then they write an article, and then you review it, and you praise them. It becomes a mutual admiration society. Jesus says, that's what's going on here. You guys search the scriptures and then you talk about it. It's just to impress one another. But you do not read it as the living word of the living God. Look at verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says you miss the whole purpose of the Bible. Listen to me. The Bible is not a good luck charm. The Bible is not some mystical book, the mere possession of which or the mere reading of which accomplishes that which it's designed for, that is to give life. That prerogative belongs to Jesus. And you can be like those Jews that have memorized 150 Psalms in Hebrew. You can be like the scholars at Union Theological Seminary. You can be like the scholars at Union Seminary in Virginia. You can be like the scholars who write theological journals and go up one side and down the other about theological expostulations and one thing or the other, and yet not believe a word about Jesus as the Son of God. Don't make that mistake. I don't know any here that are in seminary or that are theological scholars. But don't think that just memorizing the Bible or just reading the Bible accomplishes what it's intended for. It's intended to lead you to Jesus. That Jesus might give you life. That Jesus would be acknowledged for who he is, the Son of God. And that Jesus might be honored and might be worshipped and might be adored. Look at verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. If I could digress to make a theological point here. People's real problem is not intellectual. You see, these were people that knew the Bible. People don't need more information. People don't need more knowledge. Because their problem is not intellectual. Their problem is moral. They refuse to come to Jesus to have life. They will not in their heart of hearts and with their great intellectual capacities bow the knee and with the tongue confess that he is Lord. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness and will not come to the light. Or Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he says, the mind of sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No, man in his sin, man in his fallen state, his problem is not intellectual, it's moral. They hate God. And they can be as religious as the most religious person on the face of the earth. I'm telling you, I live in a Jewish neighborhood. There are more than a half a dozen synagogues within walking distance of my house. These are men that get up every morning and go to prayer and have a minyan and go through all the prayers, all the mitzvot, all of them. They're at synagogue on Friday night, on Saturday morning, on Saturday afternoon, and because they live in a Christian culture, post-Christian culture, and Sunday, business isn't going on. They're back at synagogue for religious study and children being discipled in the truths of the Talmud and one thing or the other. And they are without God and without hope in the world. They're lost. Religiosity saved no one. Jesus alone saves. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe Moses, how will you believe my words? Which brings us to the end. Go back to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Yes, what Jesus has to say here about his own self-consciousness addresses and resolves critical, contemporary, academic, scholarly discussions and debates and controversies about him. But notice what Jesus says. This is not a matter of mere academic debate. It's a matter of life and death. This, what I have to say to you, Jesus says, is not something for you to discuss and debate in your theological ivory towers and express opinions and expostulate about. This is a matter of life and death. Truly, truly, I say to you, your hope for the present and your hope for the future depends on a person and what you believe about him. And Jesus here asks you, who do you say I am? I say, I am the Son of God, in whom, if you believe, you will have passed from death to life, and in the judgment, all eternity. Let's pray.